Well, of course, today is Palm Sunday, and we've been reminded, haven't we, how it was on that day, not a Sunday, probably, but when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he did that in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy. You could put in your notes Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king comes to you lowly, mounted on a donkey." Zechariah 9, 9. Hundreds of years before the event. And Jesus came there that day to present himself formally, finally, as Israel's king. The crowds shouted out, "Hosanna, son of David." That was a messianic term. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." But a few days later, they would cry out under the leadership of their rulers, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Jesus would suffer and die on a Roman cross. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, the Bible you have open before you, Luke chapter 13, Jesus, this is several months prior to his entry into Jerusalem. It's several months prior to his death on Calvary's cross. But he's on his final journey to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what awaited him there. Every step brought him closer to that final agony and suffering and offering of himself on the cross. And yet, as he proceeds, here still weeks from the cross, as he has been doing, as we've seen in these studies in Luke, he continues to urge his hearers to repent and turn to Christ before it's too late. And we see him doing that here. It's fitting, I think, that our studies in Luke have brought us to this point today, Palm Sunday, because as you notice there in verse 35, Jesus refers to the very words that the crowds would chant when he entered the city, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Earlier, as we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus, on his entry into the city, which is still at this point several months in the future, but as Jesus entered and saw the city, rather, came over the brow of the Mount of Olives, what did he do? It says he wept. He wept over the city. He wept over it because they stubbornly refused to turn to him for the salvation of sin. Jesus longed for them to turn to him in faith. Look at verse 34 of our text. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but you would not have it." You would not have it. So with our Bibles open before us, notice first of all the warning of Jesus. The warning of Jesus. As Jesus was going along in verse 23, someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" That's quite a question, isn't it? Are there just a few who are being saved? We need to remember that the common belief of the Jews in that day, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus there in the first century, the common belief of the Jews, with rare exception, was that all who were of the nation of Israel were basically, they would be saved. To be an Israelite meant that you were in. You were automatically in the kingdom. After your body was raised from the dead, you would sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You were automatically in, inside. But as Jesus was teaching on his way to Jerusalem and throughout his ministry, it was becoming increasingly clear from the things that he said that one's racial or genetic origin was not the basis for whether you were inside the kingdom, whether you were saved, whether you would experience the millennial blessings. Jesus said, and made it very clear, that one's eternal destiny would be determined based upon their response to him. Not the fact that they were of Abraham's seed. that they were Israelites, Jesus made it very clear that it was their response to him. Look at in just the last few chapters as we've studied this, the words of Jesus. For example, Luke 11, verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me." Luke 11, 29, "This generation is a wicked generation." Luke 11, 44, "Woe to you Pharisees." Luke 12, 51, "Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Luke 13, verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke 13, verse 7, the parable of the vineyard and the vineyard owner. He came looking for fruit on the fig tree that was in his vineyard, and that was a picture of Israel. And the owner of the vineyard said, "Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And these parables of Jesus and the direct statements of Jesus challenged the idea and the common thinking that, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all in, we're all going to be saved. And so someone comes and says, "Lord, are there just a few being saved?" And as is so often the case with Jesus, he does not respond directly to this individual's question. Whether it was a man or a woman, not sure. Someone, it says, someone said to him, asked him that question. But Jesus often, remember, didn't respond directly, but he would get to the heart of the matter. As he did in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, when someone came and yelled out from the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? But beware, be on your guard against every form of greed." See, that was the issue in the man's heart. It was greed. And Jesus got to the heart of the issue. And the same thing is happening here. Notice it again. This man came with a question. He wanted to know an arithmetical answer. "Lord, what are the numbers here about salvation? Are there just a few being saved?" And that really isn't the question. The question is not how many will be saved, but as Jesus says, you need to be sure that you are among the saved. That's the question. That's the issue. That's what you need to be concerned about. We must always be alert to the fact that we naturally gravitate to speculative side issues that keep us from what is really important. Sometimes you might be witnessing to someone and you're getting down to the nitty-gritty of biblical truth and their soul, their eternal soul before God. And are you ready to meet Christ? And have you been saved? Do you know him? Have you been born again? And, well, by the way, where did Cain get his wife? I mean, the Bible. How can you trust the Bible? And what about those who've never heard? But see, the issue is, that's a side issue. The issue is, where are you? So this individual, this person came and said, "Lord, are there just a few being saved? Are there just a few being saved?" But the issue is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now notice there in verse 23, one person said to him. But then Jesus, notice, addresses them. Someone said to him, but then he said to them. What? Why? Because they all needed to hear this. This was something they all needed to hear and know and understand and act on. They all needed this, and so do we. So the real issue, beloved, again, the real issue is not will the saved be few, but will the saved be you? Will the saved be you? And so here Jesus makes yet another appeal and a warning to the multitude. Look at verse 24. Here it is. He said to them, here's his answer to the question, "Lord, are there just a few being saved?" And notice what Jesus says. "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus is speaking figuratively here, isn't he? But the issue is salvation. That was always the passion of Jesus' heart. Repent while you have time. Turn while you have the opportunity. Believe in me. Believe and be saved. The issue is salvation and how one enters into it. Jesus is speaking figuratively here, and he says that salvation is by way of the narrow door. Would you notice very carefully? It is a specific point of entry. He doesn't say, strive to enter by a narrow door. Strive to enter by a narrow way. It's the definite article. Strive to enter by what? The narrow door. The, however you choose. The narrow door. It's not a door. As Jesus' teaching unfolds here, as we begin to unpack this passage, as Jesus answers or addresses this man's question, as it unfolds, we'll see that Jesus himself is the door. Jesus himself is the door, and one can enter into life eternal only through Christ the door. John 10 verse 7, Jesus was very clear. John 10 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the what? The door of the sheep. John 10 verse 9, I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. In Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said essentially the same thing, but he used a little different picture, a different metaphor. He said, enter by the narrow gate, the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beloved, there is only one way to be saved. It's the narrow door, which is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the narrow door. Jesus says, you must strive to enter through the narrow door. The Bible says there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But our culture marches to the music of a pluralistic philosophy that says all ways are equal. Who are you to say there's only one way? We stand upon the Word of God. We stand upon Jesus Christ, who said, I am the door. Who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We stand upon Christ himself. But we hear, no, there's many roads that lead to heaven. All the religions are essentially going to get people there. It's their sincerity. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's just your sincerity, whatever. And people have faith in their faith. And yet, in so many other ways, we don't even think about it. But we operate on rigid rules and very narrow restrictions. We could list any number of fields of endeavor in our daily lives. I just chose an illustration from sports. I mean, ice hockey, being from North Dakota, maybe that's why I chose ice hockey. But you only score a point by getting this little round disc, this black disc, hard rubber called a puck. You only score by getting it into this goal. There's a goalkeeper in front of it. You can have the hardest slap shot and make the loudest noise when you bang it into the boards. You can shoot it the length of the ice and so on and so on. But unless you get that piece of rubber, hard rubber, into the goal, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's only one way, you see. And we accept that. We accept that. And yet most people today think there's many roads to heaven. And the vast majority of people, maybe some here today, think that they'll be there one day, but they've never personally repented of their sin and confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus says to the man who said, are there just a few being saved? And Jesus said to them all, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many will try to enter some other way and will not be able. Now, notice there in verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter by the narrow door. Strive. The word, literally, we get our word agonize from that. It speaks of struggle. It speaks of difficulty. And you probably are thinking, and it's a good thought, but wait a minute. Salvation is not of works. Salvation is not a means of trying hard and doing enough. And yet Jesus says, strive, agonize to enter by the narrow door. We can't work our way to God. No, salvation is grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Nevertheless, Jesus says, strive to enter. I like what someone said. Someone put it this way: we are not saved by effort, but we shall not believe without effort. Unquote. We are not saved by effort, but we shall not believe. We will not believe without effort. I thought about that. You see, to trust in Christ means we must humble ourselves. We must admit that we are helpless, that we are lost. And to do that goes against our flesh. It goes against the world. It goes against the devil, our three enemies, all of which are arrayed against the soul who is seeking to know the truth and to come to salvation. And the world cries out, "You're a fool to go that way. You're a fool to believe the Bible. You're a fool to think there's only one way." And our flesh and the pride resists humbling ourselves and coming as broken sinners. And the devil will do all he can. Oh, I mean, come on. Maybe wait until you're older. Wait until, have your fun now. And no wonder Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow door. Make every effort, as the NIV renders it, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Listen intently to the gospel. Listen intently to the gospel. Respond wholeheartedly. Even if everyone else says, "I'm not going that way. Though none go with me, I still will follow." Strive. Make every effort. Be very diligent to enter through the narrow door. Jesus says, because many will seek to enter and will not be able. Verse 24, many will seek to enter on their own terms, not in the way God has prescribed. Many object to the idea, as we said, that there's only one door, that there's only one way. And yet, if you invited guests over to your house for dinner, and suppose they showed up and they said, "You know, what kind of a crazy house is there? You've only got one front door. Why do we have to go here?" Worse yet, what if they said, "You know, we'd like a door over here," and they start cutting a hole in your front wall to get in that way? You'd say, "What?" Many will seek to enter and will not be able. Many will seek to come in on their own terms, but God is God. We are not. And He establishes the terms. It's only through acknowledging that we're sinners, that we're lost, turning, repenting of sin, and embracing Christ. That's the narrow door. "Well, I just can't accept that. I just can't accept there's only one way. I mean, that's wrong. That's bigoted. I mean, what about all the other religions?" The truth is, the way is narrow. The way is narrow. There is only one door. Because only Jesus Christ accomplished what was necessary for salvation. No one else has. He's the only way to God. God is God. We are not. He's declared that there's only one way. It's through Christ, the narrow door. But not only people insist on trying to find their own way of salvation, as Jesus says, many will seek to enter, but the opportunity for salvation will one day be over. The door will be closed, and it will be forever too late. Look at verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. I thought of Noah's Ark. Pastor Mike's going to come to that soon in his evening studies. 120 years the ark was being built. All those years, people had all that time to repent and say, what's going on here? Well, there's something big coming. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And then God shut them in, just 8 souls. And then the water came. And as it began to rise, can you imagine the people pounding on the ark? Open up! It was too late. It was too late. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you, and notice Jesus is talking to those in his hearing, and you begin to stand outside. It was the nation of Israel that was rejecting their Messiah. And you begin to stand outside and knock on the door and say, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say, notice, to you. How much clearer could he be? I don't know where you're from. When does the door close? Anyone who dies without having received Jesus Christ, obviously the door is closed then. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The door closes. And maybe before. If someone continues to harden their heart, there are scriptures that indicate that a person can get so hard that he's not going to turn. What a scene, verse 25. Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to him, to you, I do not know where you are from. People who thought they were in, but they've been left out. Calling, Lord, open up. I don't know where you're from. Jesus was speaking directly to the people of his day. People who believe that because of their national heritage, their genetic origin, their religious activity, and their outward contact with Jesus, get that? That they were in. Look at verse 26. Then you, Jews that he had lived among, walked among, preached to, you begin to say, but we ate, we drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. We know who you are, Jesus. We went to synagogue. We heard you teach. We ate of the fish and the loaves that wonderful day when thousands were fed. We saw your miracles. But Jesus, and he's the doorkeeper here, he says not once but twice, verse 25 and 27, I do not know where you are from. They did not have a personal relationship with Jesus. They knew about him. They had been in synagogue. They had heard his teaching. But it was just outward contact. They never had an inward response of personal repentance and faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And beloved, there are multitudes like that today. Religious people, familiar with Jesus, sitting in church, maybe come once or twice a year and think, I'm in. People who maybe grew up in a good church, even a church like this, and think that because they're members of a church like this, that they're in. That's what these people thought. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And you'll say, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. People today think, well, I belong to a good denomination. I attend a pretty good church. I serve on a committee. I give money. My family's always been in that church. I'm in. Not according to Jesus. That's not where it is. Those aren't bad things, you see. But these people said it was just this outward connection. there was no personal relationship to a living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Matthew 7:23, "I will declare to them on that day, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Ruth Anna Metzger is a professional singer in the Pacific Northwest. She was asked, she was hired to come and sing at this very posh wedding in Seattle. It was one of these weddings that you probably would see displayed in the magazines, bridal magazines. And after this very posh wedding, the reception was going to be held on this high top restaurant in the highest skyscraper there in Seattle. And so she and her husband arrived, and the maitre d' met them. And they could see inside the orchestra was playing, the musicians in tuxedos, these mountains of all of this succulent food and wonderful things. And they're waiting there at the door. And the maitre d' says, "May I have your name, please?" "My name is Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." "Just a minute. Not finding it. Would you spell that, please?" Spelled it out. "I'm sorry. You're not on the list." And she said, "That can't be. I sang at the wedding. I was the singer for this wedding." The maitre d' said, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you're not getting into the reception." And he called over another waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator and the parking garage." What happened? She didn't RSVP. She thought she was in, because she was going to be a part of the service. But she never personally responded. Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many will try to enter and will not be able. Look at verse 28. The end result of being denied entrance is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 30, Jesus uses those same words to describe hell. There Jesus said, "At the end of the age, the wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's what Jesus is talking about. Hell will be a place of unending physical, emotional pain, torment, and sorrow, weeping over squandered opportunities, weeping over living for the moment rather than preparing for eternity, realizing there is no escape, there is no hope, there is no reprieve. There will be weeping, there will be gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth. Maybe over just the regrets, which will never go away. How foolish I was. The opportunities I had. But gnashing of teeth in Scripture also referred to a defiant attitude. The psalmist talked about, "They gnash their teeth at me. They are against me." It seems to be that even in hell, people will continue to defy and curse God. After all, as we read last Sunday, Revelation 16, verse 21, it says when the judgments of God are being poured out on earth in the great tribulation, it says men were blaspheming God because of the difficulty they were in. It was their rebellion that put him there, but they're blaspheming God instead of turning to him at their last moment. They're blaspheming him. Well, apparently it just goes on throughout eternity. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. According to verse 28, in some way God gives them knowledge of what they are missing. You see that there? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves being cast out. This was the hope of every Jew, to sit down in the kingdom of God with the big three, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and enjoy fellowship. for all eternity. And I don't know how God does this, but somehow they're going to know. They're going to see, or somehow, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to see this wonderful thing that was the hope of every Jew. But they're out of it. Adding to the torment, in verse 29 is that while they were shut out, many will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south. That's a reference to Gentiles. That's those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And those that were last will be first. I mean, the Gentiles, they were the last, and they're going to be in the kingdom. And many who were, or some who were first, the Jews, they're going to be last. There's going to be reversal. The Jews saw themselves as first, as automatically in, because of their racial heritage. But with all their privileges, unless they believed, unless they repented, they would be shut out. So a sobering warning, and yet there was hope. Because people will come from the east and the west, and so it's a narrow door, but it's a door. It's a door that's available. It's a door that's available for anyone who will humble themselves, trust in Christ, and enter through Him into salvation. The warning Jesus spoke. Notice, secondly, the courage Jesus displayed. Verse 31, some Pharisees came with what appeared to be helpful information for Jesus. There in verse 31, some Pharisees came up saying to Him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." We would be right to be suspicious of their motives at this point. Since when did the Pharisees want to do anything for Jesus to help Him or protect Him? After all, they hated Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 54 says they were plotting against Him. Ultimately, they wanted to kill Him. But here perhaps they were hoping, maybe by conveying Herod's message, that Jesus would flee somewhere, and at least He would quit teaching and leading the multitudes the way that He was. Or if Jesus fled Herod's domain, Galilee and Perea, where Jesus was at right now, maybe if Jesus fled, He would flee down to Judea, which was in King Herod's domain, and then the Sanhedrin, the powerful Sanhedrin, could deal with Him there and organize against Him. Whatever was going on between Herod and the Pharisees, Jesus knew that they were simply trying to intimidate Him. Herod Antipas, this Herod, had already killed John the Baptist. And maybe he was uneasy about the large crowds Jesus was drawing. Maybe he viewed Jesus as a potential rival for His throne. So Herod issues his threat. "I want to kill Him. Get out of here, Jesus. You need to flee. Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus says, verse 32, "Go and tell that fox." And lest you think that Jesus is complimenting Herod, He's not. That would be equivalent to saying today, "Go tell that varmint." You say Jesus would say that? Well, read what the prophets said about the people of Israel and the leaders and so on in the Old Testament as they spoke the word of God. A fox was a picture of something that was destructive. It's the little foxes that spoiled vines, Song of Solomon. Herod was destructive like a fox. Foxes are not powerful animals. They're weak. He's weak. Go tell that fox. They're deceitful. Jesus rebukes Herod for being a varmint in God's field, seeking to kill the Son of God. But Jesus was not the least bit intimidated nor deterred from what He came to do. "Go tell him," Jesus says. "Go tell him, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I reach my goal.'" When He says today, tomorrow, and the third day, that was an idiom. That's an idiom that means I'm going to press on doing what I'm doing. Nothing is going to deter me from my goal, from my destination. Herod's threats, his intimidation, will not get in the way of me arriving at my goal. Jesus was completely in control, is the point. And His goal was Jerusalem. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today, tomorrow, and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." You remember we read in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that's where he would die. There in that city where the temple was, where the blood of countless sacrifices over the decades and hundreds of years had been offered in that city, there Jesus would offer himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And Jesus says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. That was kind of a proverbial saying. Kent Hughes says, in a sense, Jesus was saying, quote, Jerusalem has the monopoly on killing the prophets. Many prophets were killed in Jerusalem. Jesus, in essence, was saying, Jerusalem has the monopoly on killing the prophets, and on this highest occasion, the city will not be deprived. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knew what awaited him. Each day took him closer to the cross, yet he did it because he was committed to doing his Father's will. Hebrews 10:7, I have come to do thy will, O God. And he did it because of love. It was love that drove him on. It was love that compelled him. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he loved me, Christ loved me, and what? Gave himself for me. Oh, what a challenge for us. Do you become weary in the Lord's work? Of course you do. And there's times when you and I become intimidated and the world wants to shut us down and quiet us down and so on and tell us to be quiet and go away. We need to remember this example of our Lord. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When the enemies of Christ seek to intimidate us and we become fearful, we go to the Word of God. Psalm 56, verse 4, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Oh, the courage of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, we see the compassion that Jesus has. The compassion that Jesus has. Verse 34 and 35. Jesus has just said he's going and he's going to die in Jerusalem. And nothing will deter him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you would not have it. You can just hear the emotion. You can hear the sorrow in Jesus' voice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And we read in Luke 19, verse 41, that when Jesus saw the city, when he finally would arrive there some months after this, and he saw it and he wept again. And here is just his broken heart. Is there any more tender scene than a mother bird gathering her chicks under her wings? And the Old Testament scriptures are so replete with those references, under the shelter of thy wings I find refuge. How often I wanted to do that, and you would not. Why would anyone resist that? Such is the heart of man. Do you notice the word often there? How often? They were in rebellion against God. They hated him, the rulers. But he continually reached out. How often we just write people off. You want it that way? Fine. How often? His heart was breaking with love for his enemies, for the lost. There's a mystery here, isn't there? Because we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in election. We believe that no one can be saved unless God the Father draws them to Christ. And yet here, how often? And yet you would not. You would not. God will not be blamed for those that end up in hell. In the end, the lost can only blame themselves. Jesus says, how often I came, preached to you, offered to you the way of life, salvation from your sin, and you would not have it. Jesus knew judgment was coming. Verse 35, your house is left to you desolate. That would happen in 70 AD. The Romans came in and leveled it. There are consequences to rejecting Christ. But I want you to see there's a word of hope. You shall not see me again until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, they would cry that out on Palm Sunday. But then a few days later, they'd be crying, crucify him, crucify him. I think this is referring to the second coming of Jesus. You can study the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah and other places, that when the Jews, when all the forces of the world led by the Antichrist are against Jerusalem and all the armies of the world, finally it all comes down to that little piece of real estate, and the Jewish nation is there, and they have no hope. There is no hope. And all of a sudden, every eye will see him. And somehow the eyes of the Jewish nation are going to be opened, and they are going to realize that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He is their Messiah. He is their King. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a word of hope. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What about you this morning, dear friend? Do you know Christ? I'm not talking if you're a member of the church and you're somehow connected with religious things. I'm saying, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? Have you been born again? Have you come to that point in your life and you've acknowledged that you're a sinner, you deserve hell, but you're turning to Christ alone as your Savior and your Lord? Have you put your trust and faith in him? Do you know him? I thought of that song we used to sing as children when I was Jamestown Good News Club. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Which side are you? Got to enter through the narrow door. Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather you to myself, but you would not have it. And he's calling today yet again. One of the hymns in our hymnal, we rarely sing it. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Verse 4, oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, you who are weary, come home. The narrow door is still open. Come home. Come home. Come home. Do you know Christ, young person? Older person, do you know Jesus? Are you saved? May today be a day of decision if you don't know Christ. And then would you tell us, tell someone? Father, thank you for your word. The great heart of our Lord Jesus. Although they were against him. How often, he says. And Father, as he continues to call today through the Holy Spirit, continue to bring many to the foot of the cross and to the Savior. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.